Thank you for listening to Christian Family Church Podcast. Here at CFC, our mission is to live and communicate the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. From wherever you're listening, we hope you'll be encouraged by this week's message.
Hi, guys. What an awesome set. And I'm a bit echoey. That's right, I'll leave that in Stuart's capable hands. It's an awesome set, and I did find it interesting. We've been talking a lot this morning about lambs, which is really handy because I'm about to tell you the backstory. And that was not planned. I did not know what Joe was going to be singing until we kind of got here. I did not plan my sermon around her music, and I didn't ask her to play anything in particular. The title of my message this morning is Stay Transfixed. And we're going to be having a look at the book of Exodus. We're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to have a really quick run through, because as I was talking to the youth and Maddie and a couple of other people recently, I realized that I grew up in church. I grew up in Sunday school. I've heard a lot of these stories. There's a lot of people here who did grow up in Sunday school who've heard these stories. You guys are really familiar with this stuff. But there's a whole bunch of people that have come to us either as teenagers or as adults, and they don't know the backstory. So we're going to have a flying tour of the last half of Genesis and the first part of Exodus. Okay? I've been practicing this. I've got it pretty much. We're not including all the details. Okay, so if you do have a Bible, the very first book in the Bible is Genesis. That's right at the beginning. And from chapter 12, we're introduced to this guy called Abraham. And God speaks to Abraham and says to him, I want you to leave your country, leave your family, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And so Abraham listens and he's like, okay, God, let's do this. And he goes and he takes his wife Sarah with him. And God's like, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And Abraham's like, huh, that's an interesting idea, God, because I'm old. Like, older than me. He's old. His wife is old past the point of having babies. And God's like, you're putting human limitations on this. I can do this. And he has a son and they name him Isaac. Isaac has a kid who he calls Jacob. God later renames Jacob Israel. So we're talking about the foundation of the nation of Israel. Now, Jacob has 12 sons and some daughters. And of those 12, he has a favorite. This is the oldest child of his favorite wife. He has two wives. Has anyone ever been in a family where there's a favorite? It's generally not a good idea. And I hope that your parents didn't have a favorite quite to the same degree that Jacob had a favorite. So Jacob poured out a lot of love onto his son Joseph, like a lot. So much so that his brothers absolutely despised him. To the point, well, before we get to that, Joseph also had dreams, and in one of his dreams, his family, his father, his mother, and his brothers all come and they bow down before him, and he makes the mistake of telling his brothers this, which makes them hate him more. So they decide they're going to kill him. And then after some discussion, they settle on selling him into slavery instead, might as well make a profit. And then they fake his death, tell his father he's dead. And so Joseph finds himself in Egypt, and he is sold into the house of Potiphar, where he is falsely accused of hitting on the boss's wife, and lands himself in prison. Sorry, someone said they've been there. Now, while he's in prison, he gets a reputation for being able to interpret dreams, which comes in really handy because Pharaoh has this super scary dream that absolutely has him shaken. And they call on Joseph to interpret the dream. And the Pharaoh's dream was this. There were 7 fat cows, like really good, healthy cows, and then 7 really scrawny cows come along and they eat the cows, the fat cows, but they stay scrawny. And Joseph says to Pharaoh, well, what that means is we're going to have 7 years of really, really abundant crops. It's going to be great. Food everywhere. And then there's going to be 7 years of horrendous famine. The famine is going to be so great that the good years will be all but forgotten. And Pharaoh is like, well, what do we do? And Joseph's like, well, you should get someone to oversee putting aside food during the 7 good years so that we've got plenty during the 7 bad years. And Pharaoh's like, Joseph, you're my guy. Joseph is put in, he's made the 2nd most powerful man in all of Egypt, only below Pharaoh, which is massive. Like, he's not even Egyptian. And so during that time, he puts aside lots and lots of food so that when the famine hits, as he dreamed it did, Egypt has got plenty of food. In fact, as the famine stretches out beyond Egypt's boundaries, other people start coming into Egypt asking if they can buy food because, of course, everyone hears that Egypt still has food. And that news reaches a certain family, the name of Israel. Okay, so Joseph's father and brothers end up in Israel. The brothers come and they bow down before Joseph. Ring any bells? And because they don't recognize him. And when Joseph reveals who he is, they freak out thinking, God, like thinking, Joseph is going to kill us. And instead, Joseph recognizes, no, what you intended for harm, God has used for good. He's used this as a provision to make sure that that the family will be preserved. So, on that, Joseph is like, look, things are pretty good here. You guys should pack up the family and move to Egypt. And they do. And over the next 400 years, God blesses this family and they multiply. Like, they become huge. And so 400 years later, their population is sitting somewhere between 2.5 million and 3 million people. And a new pharaoh comes along who doesn't know anything about Joseph. And he sees this huge group of non-Egyptian people living in Egypt, and he's kind of like, that's a bit of a military threat. Let's turn that into, let's make them slaves. We could do with some free labor. And so they enslave the Israelites, and the slave masters are pretty nasty. Things get pretty bad. But the people continue to thrive, continue to grow. And so Pharaoh's like, okay, Hebrew midwives, when you're delivering babies, if it's a female baby, let it live, but if it's a male baby, you kill it, please. And they're like, yeah, no, we're not doing that. So they lie and we're like, oh, no, the Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They deliver really quickly. They're really strong. And the babies, they just keep living. I don't know what's going on there. And so Pharaoh sends his army to slaughter all the male babies and throw them into the Nile. But there's one woman who, she has a little boy, and I think most mothers think that their child is pretty special. But this mother, the Bible says that she looked at her son and she noticed that there was something special about him, and so she places him in a basket and hides him in the Nile amongst the reeds. And she sends her oldest daughter, Miriam, to stand watch and make sure that the baby is safe. And Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river and she's bathing and she sees this basket and she takes the baby out and she recognizes what it is and she takes pity on him and she decides to raise him as her own son. Cool aspect of that, Miriam's there and she's like, oh, do you want me to get one of the Hebrew women to nurse him until he's weaned? So she goes and gets her mum, which is kind of cool. So as Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh, under Pharaoh's very own nose, one day he goes out to visit his family, his fellow people, and he sees the terrible conditions that they're working under and the way that the slave masters are treating them. And it's so bad he actually lashes out and murders one of the Egyptian slave masters. And he knows that he's going to be in massive trouble. So he freaks out, runs away to the desert. to Midian, gets married, has some kids, starts tending sheep. Sounds like a good plan. Run away from all of his problems. I do have notes that I'm working off. While he's there tending sheep one day, he notices something a bit weird. There's a fire on a bush. The fire's there. The bush is not burning up. Right, so we've got a green bush. I'm assuming it's green. The Bible actually doesn't say that it's green, but for the purpose of the story, let's assume that it was probably had green leaves, and they're not burning. They're not turning brown. Nothing is burning up. It's just weird flames on a bush, and Moses is kind of like, I need to get a closer look at this. So he wanders up the mountain to get a closer look, and from the burning bush, God speaks to him and says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses is like, think you've got the wrong guy, not very good at public speaking, which triggers probably history's greatest eye roll from God, where he looks at him and goes, who created your mouth? But he lets him take his brother Aaron, and they rock up to Pharaoh's place, and they say, God wants you to let all of your free labor go. And Pharaoh's like, not happening. Not happening. And so God sends a series of plagues. And there's things like he turns the Nile River to blood, he sends frogs, he sends boils, he sends gnats, he sends flies, darkness, like over the whole land during the day. And every single time Pharaoh's like, okay, you can go. And then after God stops the plague, he's like, change my mind, not going anywhere. Until we get to the final plague. And so the final plague is where this story of the lamb comes in. We have, in the same way that Pharaoh took the sons of Israel and killed them, God declares that he is going to send a plague that will kill the firstborn son of every household. But he says to Moses, tell the Israelites, tell my people to take a lamb. First of all, pack your bags because you're going. Okay, pack your bags, get dressed in your traveling clothes. You are leaving tonight. And then you take the lamb and you slaughter the lamb, and you are to mark the doorposts of your house with the blood of that lamb. And then cook it up and with your neighbors share that meal, but be ready to go. And at midnight, the angel of death comes through, and every single household that does not have that blood on the doorposts, the angel of death goes in, and the firstborn son of that household dies, from Pharaoh's household down to the lowest servant and even the animals. But where there's blood on the doorposts, the angel of death passes over, which is where we get the idea of Passover. And Israel celebrates that festival all the way through. So Pharaoh is pretty upset, and in his grief he's just like, just get out, I don't want to see you, get out. And so Moses gathers 3 million Israelites, and they get up and they leave Egypt, and they camp next to the Red Sea. And around about that time, Pharaoh's like, he goes, you know how you've got the 5 stages of grief? He gets to anger. And he's like, nah, this isn't happening. Summon my army. We're going after them. And the army of the Egyptians gets there, and Moses, the Israelites are freaking out. They're like, Moses has led us out here to be killed. We might as well have just stayed in Egypt. And Moses is like, no, God's not finished with you yet. And he goes over, and as God tells him, he puts his staff in the water, and the waters part, and 3 million people pass through the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground. Pharaoh's army tries to follow, but as soon as the Israelites are out of the sea, Moses removes his staff, and the waves go back, and the army of the Egyptians is destroyed. So now we've got 3 million people wandering through the desert on their way to Mount Sinai, where Moses had seen the burning bush. They get thirsty, and they go to Moses, You've led us out here to die of thirst. And so God gives them fresh water. Then they get hungry. And they go, you've led us out here to die of hunger. And so God gives them bread and quails, quail meat to eat. The quails literally just land in their camp every single night. It's like, nice and easy. And then they get to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up the mountain and he's like, okay, God, I've got the people. And God says, okay, I want to make a covenant, like this is like a legal arrangement with these people that I will be their God and I will protect them and I will provide for them and all of these things. And they will be my people and they will live according to my regulations as how my people should live. And so Moses goes down to the people. Moses goes down to the people and puts it to them and they're like, yep, we're up for it. And so he says to the people, okay, you've got 3 days, go wash all your clothes, go have a bath, prepare yourself for meeting God. And on the third day, it says this cloud descends on Mount Sinai. And within the cloud, there is lightning and thunder and it looks like fire and smoke and it's epic. And the people are just looking at it going, ah, that's terrifying. And they're like, and Moses is like, God's going to speak to you. They're like, no, God can speak to you. You tell us what he says. But they do, they hear the voice of God. And God gives them his instructions as to what it is to be his people. And it starts with this. I am the Lord your God who led you out of Israel. You are to have no other gods aside from me. Do not make idols out of gold or silver. Do not worship anything except for me. Then he goes on with instructions with things like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet, and all of those things that we know from the Ten Commandments. All of the people agree, yes, we'll do it. So God calls for the elders of Israel to come halfway up the mountain and they sit there and they have a meal with God. Right? They have a meal. A bit like how we just had communion, kind of, you know, we have a meal with God. There's a whole lot of symbolism that goes on there. And then God says to the elders, okay, you stay there. Moses, you come up the mountain. I'm going to give you all of my law on stone tablets, written on stone tablets. And so Moses goes up the mountain. The elders are left sort of where they are and all the people down the bottom still looking at the mountain going, this is intense, this is full on. And they see, as Moses goes up, they see the cloud get thicker and it looks like the entire mountain is consumed in fire. Now, Moses takes a while. He takes 40 days and 40 nights. And over that period of 40 days and 40 nights, the people of Israel kind of get a bit twitchy. They're like, it's taking a bit longer than we thought. Like, the mountain still looks cool and all, but, hey, Aaron, we were thinking, we don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses that's brought us here. So we're thinking, can you make us a god? And Aaron, you would expect, would be like, guys, you've just met God. You heard his voice. You've seen all of this going on. The very first commandment is don't have any other gods and don't make any idols. You would think that would be how Aaron would respond, but he doesn't. He goes, yeah, cool. Bring us all the gold that you brought out of Egypt, all of your earrings and jewelry and stuff. And he melts it down and he forms it into a calf and he presents it to the people of Israel and goes, Israel, here is the God that led you out of Egypt. And they're like, woohoo! And they build an altar to the god and they have a festival and there's eating and there's drinking. And the Bible says pagan revelry, whatever that involves. I don't really want to think about that one too much. And Moses is meanwhile up the mountain and God's like, Moses, you need to go back and fix that. I need a drink. A couple of thousand years later, Israel is again in slavery pretty much, this time to Rome. They can't afford to live, their taxes are too high, they have no freedom as to what they can do. They can worship the way they want to, so long as it doesn't infringe on Rome too much. But again, they cry out to God to deliver them. And again, God reaches out. And another child is born, a son. And again, the king has a bit of an issue with that. He hears of this prophecy of a deliverer, and so he goes and he sends out a command that all baby boys born in this region under the age of 2 are to be put to death. And God warns this baby Jesus's parents, and they escape, ironically, to Egypt. 30 years later, a wild man from the desert, a bit like Moses, shows up at the River Jordan and says, "Guys, it is time to wash yourselves, get ready to meet God." Right? There's some similarities here. And as he's doing that, Jesus, who's now 30, wanders down to the river, and this guy, John, John the Baptist, looks at him and he points to him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This time the Lamb is Jesus. Not a case of every household has to go get a lamb or anything like that. There is one Lamb, it's Jesus. Jesus spends the next 3 years teaching the people what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be that community of believers, what the Ten Commandments kind of expand out to. You know, it's not just don't murder, it's also what's going on in your heart, that kind of thing. Until we finally get to Palm Sunday, which is what we recognise and remember today, 1 week before Easter. And as Sue shared, Jesus comes into town and the people are transfixed. They're looking at him in awe and they're like, you know, wow, this is amazing. And they lay down their coats for the donkey to walk over. And it's like, Hosanna to the Son of David. Look, our Messiah has arrived. We're all, you know, God is with his people. And then, like, not even a week later, they're kind of like distracted or forgotten about it, or it didn't look like what they expected it to look like, and they allow the religious leaders to condemn Jesus to death by crucifixion on a cross. Of course, 3 days after that, Jesus is raised from the dead. People are understandably astonished. That is not an everyday occurrence. And he spends the next 40 days, how long? 40 days, meeting with his disciples and followers before ascending to heaven. Easter for Christians is a time when we remember Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The blood of the Lamb back in Egypt was a prophetic symbol pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' blood on the doorposts of our lives is a sign that we are God's people. Jesus is God come down to meet with us and to claim us as his people. And the Bible says, got that up there, that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. But that's Romans 10:13, which I think Kayla's got coming up. But we're called to live lives that are transfixed on God, and it's really easy for us to lose our focus. We have really short attention spans. We quickly forget the good things that God has done and all the times that he has rescued us. We get caught up in the worries and the problems of our day, and we begin to look for golden calves. That is, these things that we can make with our own hands. So I want to ask you guys, what are your golden calves? What are the things that you're relying on to save you, that you're ready to sacrifice your time, your energy, and even your life, essentially, that you give your worship to. It might look like money, might look like financial security, relationships, your health, good grades for you guys, or jobs. Stop nodding. Sorry, I've got some smart Alex in the front row. Or it might look like having your children succeed. You might be pouring yourself into that. And while there's nothing inherently wrong with these things, with having a healthy bank balance or having a good job or getting good grades or any of those things, if you've turned these things into golden calves that you're relying on for your security, that's a problem. Religion and modern spirituality says that you need to fix yourself. You need to try harder, change yourself. There's some great terminology out there along the lines of, vibrating at a higher frequency and living your best life and finding your true self and all of that stuff, which if you're putting all of your effort into fixing yourself, you are going to be exhausted. The gospel of Jesus is quite simple. It says, if you will lift your eyes to me and allow me to be your God, I will provide for you. As Christians, we're not supposed to look like the rest of the culture around us. The golden calf that they made was fashioned after the gods that they had been living with for 400 years in Egypt. Egyptians had a lot of gods, and they had altars and idols to all of them. But as Christians, if you're running around worrying about money or circumstances and trying to solve your own problems, then how are you any different to those who don't have God? And I don't want you guys to feel like, you know, you've got to try harder to be the perfect Christian. It will leave you broken and drained and burnt out, because it's not about us fixing ourselves. Instead, we're called to be transfixed on God. Psalm 121 verse 1 says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And when the people of Israel had their eyes fixed on God, they were so focused on God's power and his majesty on the mountain that everything that God had done for them, the Red Sea, the bread, the water, the quail, getting them out of Egypt in the first place, the fire, the smoke, the lightning, all of that stuff, that they couldn't take their eyes off God. They were so ready to obey any command that he gave them and to put their complete trust in him. But the moment, and in that moment, they weren't worried about food or protection or any of those things because they were so aware that God was with them. And I want to share a testimony with you that was shared with me by a friend about a time in their life where they were battling with alcohol and drug addiction. It says, I remember thinking at that time, this is their words, I remember thinking at that time, I hope I always feel this vulnerable, which was a weird thing to say, but the pull back to the natural, back to my body craving, the alcohol especially, was so intense that it forced me to live in an almost constant state of worship. It was the only thing that helped. It wasn't even that I was praying about the addiction as such or asking God to take it away. I couldn't focus on the addiction. God was drawing me away from my addiction and into this state of intense worship, keeping my eyes focused on him. I spent my days praying and singing in tongues and just praising God. And God used that time to really shape me as a person. And it was through that time of worship that God changed how I thought. Worship allows us to see the world through the filter of God's involvement. To put our trust completely in him. And it changes the way that we think and how we view the world. Romans 12 verse 2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Now, this isn't positive thinking. I mean, like, for you guys have been here for a while, and anyone who was here through last year, you guys would remember my sermon with the fairy floss. You know my opinion on relying on positive thinking, right? For those who weren't here, I likened all of those really great quotes like, you know, find your true self and vibrate at higher frequencies and all of that kind of thing, to fairy floss. It looks great, it tastes sweet, it's really easy to digest, but the moment the storms of life come, and I sit up here with a great big thing of fairy floss and pour a little bit of water on it, and the whole thing just dissolves into nothing. Our faith isn't based on positive thoughts, it's based on substance. We are to remind ourselves of what he has done and the love that he has for us, the things that he has done to provide for us, to protect us, you know, the things that led Maddie to her baptism. Because no one forced her into it. It's not like you rock up at youth and it's like, well, you've been coming along to youth now for a year and a half, so it's time that we dunked you in water. No, they have to come to me. They've got to convince me that this is real and that they want it. That God has been at work in their lives. And it's got to be something of substance. And so this is what we remember at Easter. This is what, when we talk about the Lamb of God and we sing about all of these things, this is what we're talking about. This God who loves us and who provides for us and who, when we keep our eyes fixed on him, changes the way that we think. As we come into those places of worship and focusing on him rather than on our circumstances, he allows us to see the world differently and to see his power and his might in situations. I'm going to invite the band up, and I thought it'd be good to finish on Raise a Hallelujah. I think we're singing that this morning, and I was thinking about my message, and I'm like, oh, that fits. And I just encourage you guys that if anyone would like prayer, circumstances that you're going through that you would like someone to pray with you about, to help you fix your eyes on Jesus, then please come forward for prayer. Otherwise, just encourage you to join in the worship. It's good.